It's good to be here at Manchac Bible Fellowship again. My name's James Elliott. I don't know if some of y'all are new since the last time I shared here. I'm an assistant pastor down in New Braunfels, Texas, and I have ties that go way back with Manchac Bible Fellowship and their Awana program. Let me open us in prayer, and then I'd like to take a look with you at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 24. Lord, you are great. Lord, how blessed we are. Lord, to have a home and family, to live in the United States of America. Lord, to have a job, to have health, to be able to be here this morning. Lord, thank you for the cooler weather. Thank you for a little bit of rain in the last month. We do ask that you'd send more. Lord, I just ask that you would bless our time together this morning. I ask that, Lord, that my heart would be humble before you. Lord, that you would give me your words to say, that your spirit would guide and direct me. Lord, I ask that your spirit would be moving here this morning, that he would be doing his work along with your word to convict our hearts, to open our eyes to the truths that are in your word, to give us understanding hearts, to give us eyes to see and ears that hear, and then bodies that do your word. Lord, I ask that we would be humble before you, and that we would do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with you. Lord, again, I ask that you would direct our time together, that you would be in charge of it, that you would be Lord over it, and Lord, that you would just work in our hearts this morning. May we be different when we leave than when we came. And I ask this in your son's name. Amen. We will be looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. The first thing I wanted to do was share a very short video with you. It's not a joke. I find it kind of amusing. So I just wanted to open with this, and then hopefully it will make sense as we go through the passage. James chapter 2. There are a lot of little spiritual applications you could draw from that, but we're going to wait a little while. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. The reason I felt like the Lord was leading me to share this passage. I've been over it a couple times with our college group now as we've gone through the book of James. And it seemed to be making a big impact on my heart. And as I really got into it, I realized it's a very difficult passage. So I may have bitten off a little more than I can chew this morning. We're going to try to cover 10 verses. And some of them are really difficult verses. They're not really easy. So I'm going to do my best, and I hope you'll bear with me. And I just felt like this was what the Lord wanted me to share with y'all this morning. So, verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I think one of the first things we should do is answer the question that James asks in verse 14. What use is it if someone claims that he has faith, but he has no works? What use is it? And the word translated use here, my Greek didn't translate here, didn't cross over, but is ophelos. It's an advantage derived from something, benefit, good. So what good is it if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? What advantage is it to a person if he claims to have faith, but he doesn't have any works? Can this kind of verbal-only faith save someone? And what James is going to do in this passage is answer this question. Verses 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? So James has this use question. He wants to know, what use is it? What good is it? How does it work? Does it have any practical value? Now, considering the context of James, this probably isn't a purely hypothetical situation. In chapter 2, 2 through 7, and chapter 1, verse 27, and 1, verse 9, they're all talking about poverty. In fact, just before this, in 2 verses 2 to 3, James was reprimanding the Jewish believers for paying special attention to folks who walked into their assembly wearing nice clothes and maybe some nice jewelry. They're obviously wealthy, and so they paid special attention to them. But then the poor folks are just kind of like, oh, go sit over there in the corner and shut up and listen. So he's reprimanding them for this, but now, in James's example, the people in the church, they're paying some special attention to the poor people. Well, what they do is they walk up to them and they share that with them this nice little blessing. He says here, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And then they turn around and apparently walk away. They don't do anything. Now, there's a problem still. They speak these kind words, a blessing to these poor people, but there are no actions to back it up. Their words have no actions to back it up, so their words are empty and powerless. They're dead. So if we answer the question, what use are these words? The answer is they're of no use. They're worthless. The words by themselves are worthless if they have no action to back it up. In fact, if they have any use at all, it's probably negative, right? I mean, if I didn't have a job and I was down and out and I hadn't showered for a couple weeks, we lost our home, and I come into a church and I have dirty clothes and my tummy's rumbling, you're sitting next to me in church listening to my stomach growl, and after the church service we get up and we introduce ourselves and you look at me and shake my hand and you say, well, brother, I hope you can do all right this winter. I hope you stay warm and just go in peace and stay warm and hope you get something to eat. And then you turn around and walk away. Well, I would kind of be thinking, man, what a jerk. You know, what a jerk. It's insensitive people. I mean, what good does that do me? You just say these nice words to me, be warm, go in peace, be filled, and I'm sitting here hungry and needy, and it's absolutely worthless. In fact, it would probably upset me more than anything else. So verse 17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. James says faith is just like those empty, worthless words. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So, let's re-ask ourselves the question. Can that kind of faith in verse 14 save him? Faith with no works, can that kind of faith save him? Can a dead faith save someone? Verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It is impossible for someone to show their faith to others with no works to back it up. Apart from works, my faith stays invisible until works make it visible. Verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Verse 19, James mentions the Shema Yisrael, or just the Shema, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And the Shema are the first two words of the section of the Torah, the Hebrew Bible, and it's the centerpiece of the Jewish morning and evening service. So this small passage is the focal point for their morning and their evening service. So every Jewish person knows this passage very well, and apparently there were Jewish believers who are saying, well, I believe that God is one. And James says, well, that's great. The demons believe that too, and they get freaked out by it. So just that is not going to help very much. I'd like to interpret two things from this verse. Number one is that the acknowledgement that doctrines are true does not necessarily indicate true saving faith. The acknowledgement that doctrines are true does not necessarily indicate true saving faith. We have a gentleman in our church that I've kind of been getting to know, and as I'm getting to know him, the other pastors and I have kind of we've been talking about him. We've been wondering where he is spiritually. We've never heard a clear profession of faith from his part. And we know he's been involved in a Saturday morning Bible study very faithfully for probably 2 or 3 years now. And the guys in this Bible study, when one of the pastors asked them, they said, we don't really think he's a believer. He knows doctrine, and he may even think it's true, but there's something there that's keeping him from actually trusting Christ as Savior. In fact, it sounded like there was something about, you know, he was thinking that he was going to end up, if Jesus came back, he was going to end up going through the tribulation. And so he doesn't apparently think that he's a believer, but he has all this head knowledge, and he may even think it's true, but he hasn't actually trusted the gospel. He hasn't actually placed his faith in Christ as Savior. So kind of a very odd situation, but it seems that James is addressing that kind of situation here. Someone who has head knowledge, and if you ask them, do you believe it's true, they may say yes, but there's something there that's blocking them from true faith. And the second thing is that believing things about God or Jesus is not the same as trusting Him and what He has done for us. He is a person. I hope that makes sense. You can believe that Jesus died on a cross and rose again. You can believe that He did it for your sins. You can believe those facts about Him. But then there's a difference between that kind of belief and a belief that says, I'm going to trust that work for me. I'm making a personal decision. I'm going to trust that for me. I'm going to accept that. I'm going to receive that. So just believing things about God or Jesus is not the same as trusting Him and what He has done for us. Jesus has accomplished much for me. God has spoken His word to me. And there's a very important distinction between trusting Him as opposed to just believing things about Him. I used a chair as an illustration with some of the high schoolers once. I set it out in our Sunday school class, and I said, hey, I believe that this chair will hold me up. And I went on and on and on for about 5 minutes about how much I trusted this chair and how it would hold me up. Until one of them finally said, well, sit down in it if you really believe it will hold you up. And I said, yes, I've got my point across to the high schoolers. I can say all day that I believe the welds are good, that it was made out of sturdy metal, that the bottom's not rotten in it, that it will hold me up. But until I actually sit down in it, you don't know, and honestly, I don't know if this chair will hold me up or not. Until the works prove my faith. So who is a true believer? Well, John 3:16 says, you want to say it with me? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, it's that simple. You place your faith in Jesus Christ for your sins, and you are saved. There is true believing faith. You become a true believer. You become a born-again believer with eternal life. Forgiven sins, peace with God, a relationship with Him. But how do I know if someone else has really trusted Christ as Savior? Now, I think that's the question we usually want to ask. How do I know that so-and-so is really a believer? I mean, that's kind of an important question if you're going to get married to someone, like, right? I really want to know they're a believer before I marry them. Or I'm going to let my kids go over and spend time at their house. I'd kind of like to know, are they really a believer or not? Now, it's a question we like to ask about other people, but I think that it's a really difficult, if not impossible, question to answer about other people unless we can see what they do and how they live. And the real important question is that we should be asking is how do I know if I have really trusted Christ as Savior? I was thinking about an illustration. as I get into this topic of faith, it starts to seem very mental. It's just kind of out there. It's just this kind of mental thing, some kind of theological mental exercise in psychology or something. And I just need to bring it down into a little more concrete terms. So I was going to use a map, but hardly anybody uses maps anymore. So we'll go with GPS. Okay, so we're traveling in a big city that we're unfamiliar with. Okay, we have no idea where we are, no idea how the city is laid out. Traveling in this big city. So I have my GPS, and I say that I believe that I trust my GPS. And I think that I really believe in my GPS. And I'm telling you that I really believe in my GPS. So how would you know whether or not I really trust my GPS? Well, from a human perspective, it's probably an impossible question to answer until I turn it on. Okay? And then we start to get an indication of what I really believe. And I came up with a few different scenarios that I think kind of can help us cross over into the issue of faith for salvation. The best indicator that I trust my GPS would be if I turn it on and follow it no matter what. That's a really good indication that I really trust this piece of equipment in my car. Scenario number two, I turn it on and then turn it off and throw it on the ground and grumble, I'm a worthless thing. Okay? You have a couple things that could be happening there. The first is that I don't trust it. That's very possible. Okay, I've just proved that I don't trust it. Or I don't understand how it works. So there's two possibilities there. Scenario number three, I turn it on and follow it sometimes, and then other times I totally disregard it. More than likely, that's probably a pretty good indication that maybe I really don't trust it, but that one's pretty hard. Sometimes I seem to follow it, and other times I just seem to throw it out the window. So scenario number four, I seem to use it and follow it, but I don't really trust it. And with this one, we might have to wait for a real emergency to find out if I really trust it or not. The Bible calls those things trials, temptations, persecution. People who say they have trusted Christ as Savior may be true believers. They have true faith in Christ. They've become a born-again follower of Jesus. And some people who say they've trusted the gospel, they may have a lack of understanding or lack of discipleship or lack of commitment, and they walk away from the faith. Sometimes they come back later on. Sometimes they never come back. And I think we always wonder, were they really a Christian or not? Some people who say they have true faith are self-deluded. They've deceived themselves. And more than likely, when trials come, they will probably walk away from Christ because they have deceived themselves. And then there are the posers. It's a fake faith. There's a set of people that they're not true believers, but they like to act like they're true believers, and they want to make everybody think they're true believers, but they're really not. They're posers. They have a fake faith. So who has true faith? And again, this is a question we usually ask of others, but we really should be asking it of ourselves. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. And I don't see many exclamation points in my Bible, but there's one here. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Hebrews 4:1-3a, therefore let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. It was useless to them. It had no value because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And then there's a strong statement here, for we who have believed enter that rest. How do we know if our faith is genuine or not? Verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? There's a little bit of sarcasm here in this verse. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish person, that faith, if it has no works, is useless? Kind of like a tractor that won't even turn on. It's useless. In fact, as I thought about that little story, I thought, you know what? The villagers would have been better off just pulling the plow themselves. They went through a lot more work and effort to push the tractor that didn't work than if they just pulled the plow themselves. The faith without works is useless. It's like a tractor that doesn't turn on. Now, I think another important question here, faith without works is useless. What kind of works? For some reason, it seems like I think evangelical church in America has kind of gotten into this good works. We're saved by faith alone. It's not good works because in our history, we've had a struggle with the Catholic Church. And a lot of people in America have come out of a Catholic background. And so there's this Martin Luther kind of struggle going on. And we kind of carry that through. So whenever we see works, normally we think, you know, good works, righteousness, righteous works. And it's important, but I'm not sure that's the kind of works we're talking about in this passage. Because if we look at the two examples given later on, Abraham and Rahab, the kind of works they were doing were not necessarily what we'd say good works, like giving money in church or being kind to your neighbor. But they were works that were done in faith. So I think that's the kind of works that James is probably zeroing in on in this passage, is works that were done in faith. That's going to be an important thing to remember as we move through this passage. We should also notice in this passage that faith is what continues to take the main spotlight. It remains the preeminent focus. And now we're going to kind of get into the difficult part of this passage. And to summarize verse 20, faith without any works following it is good for nothing. It's useless. Faith is supposed to come first, and works of faith are supposed to follow. And part of the thing that makes this passage difficult is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So if you would, turn there with me. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. It's one of those excellent Awana verses, Romans chapter 4, verse 5. The problem with the passage in James is that both of these passages use the example of Abraham and quote the exact same verse, but they seem to be arguing for two completely opposite points of view. They seem to be coming from two polar opposite arguments. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith alone without works, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. And then James says Abraham was justified by works and not by faith alone, and he quotes Genesis 15:6. So which is it? How do we reconcile Paul and James? Is God contradicting himself? What do I believe? How do I rightly divide the word of God? Well, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 3 to 6, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15. Abraham believes God and is justified by his faith. That's where they're pulling this verse from. Genesis 15, 6. Between Abraham's justification in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and the birth of Isaac in Genesis chapter 21, we can be pretty certain that 14 years pass from different indications in the passage. So 14 years passed between Genesis 15 and Genesis 21. Now, when we read the story of the offering of Isaac in the next chapter, in chapter 22, the story says that Isaac carries the wood up the mountain for the sacrifice. It says his father lays the wood for the offering on his back, and he carries it up the mountain. So when I think about how much wood is probably needed for a sacrifice, I think, man, I would think Isaac is probably at least 13 or 14 if he's going to carry enough wood for the sacrifice up the mountain. In fact, a lot of scholars think he was probably 18 or 19, 20, maybe early 20s. So Isaac probably isn't this little like 5-year-old kid. Okay? So if we go with 14, just to throw a number out there, that means that 28 years have passed between Genesis 15, when Abraham receives salvation, and Genesis 22, when he offers his son Isaac. 14, 28. Okay? So 28 years between the two incidences. Now, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? If by justified James means saved, the answer to that question is no, because it happened 28 years earlier in Genesis 15. But James seems to be looking for a yes answer to this question. He's expecting us to say yes. So this isn't making sense. What's the answer to the riddle? Well, the answer, I believe, is found in the word justified. Now, you know that in English, a lot of our words have more than one meaning. The word cool, for instance. As an adjective, my dictionary says it has 7 different definitions. The first is moderately cold, lacking in warmth. It's a cool day. Number 2, not retaining or admitting heat, like a cool dress, a cool summer dress you'd wear when it's really hot. It doesn't retain or admit heat. Number 3, not ardent or passionate, hence exercising self-control, calm, self-possessed. Number 4, manifesting coldness or dislike as a cool greeting. You make one of your coworkers mad and you get a cool good morning the next morning. You can tell they're still mad at you. Number 5, calmly impudent, inconsiderately audacious. It's an older dictionary. As a cool stare. 6, stated or estimated without exaggeration as to inherit a cool million. And number 7, of colors, producing a sense of coolness like greens and blues. It's a cool color. Now, the word that was translated justified in James chapter 2, verse 21, is the Greek word dikaiō. And the word has 4 main definitions, according to the lexicon. The first is to take up a legal cause, show justice, do justice, take up a cause. The second, to render a favorable verdict, vindicate of God, be found in the right, be free of charges. Number 3, to cause someone to be released from personal or institutional claims that are no longer to be considered pertinent or valid, make free, pure. And the 4th is to demonstrate to be morally right, prove to be right. Verse 21, the 2nd and the 4th definition fit this passage very, very well. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, was not Abraham our father vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac? Wasn't a favorable verdict rendered when Abraham offered up Isaac? And the answer is yes. In fact, the favorable verdict is in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. He said, do not stretch out your hand against that. You remember, Abraham takes up the knife to slay his son, and all of a sudden this voice comes out of somewhere. Abraham, Abraham, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. A favorable verdict was rendered. Abraham was vindicated in the eyes of the Lord. Was not Abraham our father vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So, Abraham's faith is still what's being emphasized in this verse. His faith is coming first in order of importance. And if you read this verse, Abraham's faith was already there, and it was working with his works that followed his faith. So the faith was already there, and it worked with the works that then followed his faith. And as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. Now, I noticed that this passage didn't say as a result of the works he was saved. The passage didn't say as a result of the works he was forgiven or justified or came to peace with God. God says as a result of his works, his faith was perfected. His faith was brought to its end goal. His faith was fulfilled. It was completed. And that point right there is going to come into play in a little bit. Okay, his faith was completed by his works of faith. Verses 23 and 24. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that's the verse whenever I was younger, in high school, college, I would be reading through James or something, and I come to that verse and I say, whoa, that's not what I believe. How do I reconcile this? And it always used to kind of bug me, and I never got around to really studying it. Romans. Well, first of all, are there other passages in the Bible where it makes more sense to translate dikaiō as vindicated? And the answer is yes. You see that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. That's how I would translate that verse. Romans 3:4, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, just as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So it's the same word, dikaiō. But here it's being used of God. And we know that God doesn't need to be saved. So this word justified is not being used in the sense of justified to be saved. It's being used in the sense of vindication, that you may be vindicated in your words and prevail when you are judged or when you pass judgment. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. Speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, it's the same word, dikaiō, in the Greek, but here the NASB translates it vindicated. I think the King James keeps it as justified, but we know that Jesus doesn't need salvation. So it doesn't make sense that this word is being used for salvation in these passages. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. I want to be clear. I'm not trying to jump through hoops here to make this verse fit my theology. I want my doctrine. I want what I believe to be true to conform to what God's word says. What I am trying to do is to bring this verse into compatibility with other verses that I know, like Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Those verses are very clear that salvation is through faith in Christ alone, by grace through faith. Faith of Christ alone, not of works. So a good thing to do in interpreting Scripture is to go with the clearest verses and then work your way to the harder ones. I know that Titus 3:5 and Romans 4:5 is saying that salvation is by faith alone. So I take those very clear, evident passages, and there are more numerous passages that talk about salvation being through faith in Christ alone. So I want to take those and then come to this one difficult passage and figure out what's going on. How does it come into compatibility with these other verses? How do they match up and agree? How do we find some harmony? Verse 24, you see that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. I believe that verse 24 more than likely is a direct answer to the first question in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Verse 24, you see that a man is vindicated by works and not by faith alone. I think James is answering his question in verse 24. Faith, if it never has any works that go along with it, is not a true faith. It's fake faith. It's worthless faith. It's a dead faith. It's false faith. It's useless. It's not real faith, and it has not brought salvation, and it cannot save. Now, Paul agrees with this. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. John says in 1 John 2:4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus says in John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. A few different guys I looked up. Charles Ryrie explained it like this. He says, faith and works are like a 2-coupon ticket to heaven. The coupon of works is not good for passage. It doesn't get you there. And the coupon of faith is not valid unless it is attached to works. Not valid if detached from works. John MacArthur said, when a man is justified before God, he will always prove that justification before other men. A man who has been declared and made righteous will live righteously. Imputed righteousness will manifest practical righteousness. And John Calvin wrote, faith alone, one of the great reformers, right? Faith alone justifies. And then he said, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It has works that back it up, that follow. I've come to believe that many important biblical truths have an equally important counterpart of biblical truth. For instance, how many of you think that it's important to pray? I do. Okay, I think it's vital, a necessary part of my relationship with God. I think it's absolutely necessary. In fact, we're commanded in Scripture to pray. Pray without ceasing. God thinks it's so important. He wants it to be like breathing. We just pray in and out all day long. Constant conversation with him. But have you ever asked yourself, if God is omniscient and he knows everything that's going to happen, why in the world should we pray about it? I have. So do I stop praying and throw that one out? No. Do I question God's omniscience and say God doesn't know everything? No. So then I have two options after that. Either I can hold the two in tension as truths that I don't understand. That's what I do with the Trinity. I believe that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man, and I don't understand it. I can't wrap my brain around it. So those are two truths that I hold in tension, and I just hope that someday when I get to heaven, God will help me understand it a little better. Now, other truths we can study, and we can find a way to bring them together. I kind of think of it as two magnets, like two bar magnets. You have two bar magnets, and you try to put the wrong ends together, and they kind of, you know, have you ever done that? I've sat there for like 20 minutes, like trying to make them, you know, come together, and finally got them, you know, and felt good about myself, and you let them go, and they come back apart. But if you just take one of those magnets and flip it around, clink, they just match up perfectly. And that's kind of how I view some of these truths that seem to be at odds with each other. If we can just rightly divide the Word of God, we can bring those two into perfect compatibility and harmony. So justification by faith alone and vindication by works could easily be seen as two opposing doctrines. But if we bring them together the right way, they complement each other beautifully. I mean, do we really want to be a bunch of Christians running around like people who have hell insurance? I'm saved from hell, and now I can live and do whatever I want. I mean, in my church, you'd probably get kicked out for having, you know, going doing whatever you want, just whenever you felt like it. I don't know what you guys would do here, but yeah, I'm sure some of the elders would probably come talk to y'all. We don't want to be Christians like that. So we need a balance. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. This passage actually demonstrates both sides of this truth, but I had never looked at it that way before. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, purpose clause, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We were created in Christ Jesus for a purpose, and the purpose that we were created in Christ Jesus for was for good works, so that we would live and walk in the good works. And it says that God prepared those good works beforehand. This was so important to God that you would walk in good works, that you would be his workmanship, created and crafted to do his will, that he got these ready beforehand, that we would walk in them after we were saved. So what do we do with these verses in James? What difference do these truths make in my life? Now that hopefully I understand this passage. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. If you find that you have no true faith in your life, no works indicating that you have true faith, then repent. Find someone who has works that back up their faith and talk it over with them, talk it through with them. If you're like me and you often find that your heart is growing cold, that your works of righteousness, your works of faith, trusting God in life is not where it should be, then I know that I need to humble myself and repent. I need to spend more time with God and his word and in prayer. If someone who made a profession of faith doesn't seem to have any works of faith in his life, what do I do? I think the best thing to do is to pray for that person. We can be fruit inspectors. They don't seem to have fruit. But it's really hard. It's almost impossible for us to tell what's going on in someone else's heart. So pray for that person. I have friends in high school. I knew guys in college who seem to have walked away from the Lord. There's gotten into drugs, living promiscuous lifestyles. I don't understand it. I thought they were one of us. I thought they were a true believer. Are they really a true believer? I don't know. Maybe they'll walk with the Lord again someday, and their lives will show that they have true faith. Maybe they never will. So were they a believer? I don't know. I guess we'll see when we get to heaven. But we need to pray for them. This passage made a huge impact on me in college. I was living with 30 guys and on my dorm room, and they were all supposed to be Christians at a Bible college. I'm pretty sure some of them probably weren't, unfortunately. But some of these guys, we spent time praying together. We talked about our struggles. We talked about girls. We talked about problems in school. We discussed theology and doctrine. And when I thought about those guys and when I thought about this passage, it made a huge impact on me. Hebrews 3:12-14, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Verse 13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. How can we help each other? The power of encouragement. Encourage each other day after day after day after day, week in and week out. Encourage each other. Wives with husbands, husbands with wives, parents with children. Hey, kids, encourage your parents. Mom and Dad, thanks for being awesome parents. Mom and Dad, thanks for doing this for me. Mom and Dad, thanks for having a strong marriage. Mom and Dad, thanks for showing us what it means to live like Jesus. Encourage your parents. Do you want your parents to walk away from following the Lord? No. What can you do about it? Pray for them. Encourage them. Parents, you want your kids to walk away from the Lord? Encourage them. It seems like that's the answer in this verse. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another. Do it day after day after day, and do it right now. Don't let tomorrow go by. Don't let today go by without encouraging. Do it today. Encourage one another. Here in your church, you don't know if the person sitting next to you this morning, the person three rows in front of you, maybe they have a fake faith. Maybe God hasn't gotten hold of their heart yet. Maybe they're going to walk away from the Lord in 3 months. You don't know. Encourage them. Maybe God will work in their heart and bring them from a fake faith to a true faith. Maybe God will work in their heart and they won't walk away from Him in 6 months or a year because of your encouragement. James. I have a book here called Jesus Freaks by DC Talk. I'd like to end with this story. What kind of works did James have? There were a couple ancient historians, and I think one of them, I don't know, anyway, I'm not going to try their names. One of them was Josephus. But there's a couple different ancient historians that had a couple different accounts about how James died. So the people that wrote this book kind of put them together, and they used a lot of poetic license, you might say. But it's an interesting story. And they tried to put it together, the old accounts together, in a way that made sense. James looked down from where he stood. And this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. James looked down from where he stood, balanced carefully at the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. Far below, he could see that the streets were filled with people. It was Passover. The Jews from all over the known world had come to the holy city. A hand grabbed his arm, pulling him off balance. "Get on with it," a voice threatened. Behind him, a safe distance from the dangerous ledge, stood the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. "Deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Before all these people, deny that Jesus was the Son of God and that he was resurrected from the dead," they demanded. James was one of the 12 disciples chosen. He was one of Jesus' younger brothers, as was Jude. He had obviously known Jesus and walked with him for many years. He had seen Jesus alive again after his crucifixion and resurrection. James risked another glance at the street below. Many of the people down there knew him. For 30 years, he had been bishop of the church at Jerusalem. During that time, he wrote the book of the Bible, the Epistle of James. He had openly preached Jesus as the Messiah and the resurrected Son of God on almost every street corner. How could he deny what he had seen with his own eyes, heard with his own ears, and touched with his own hands, his risen Lord? Through his preaching, his prayers, and his example, James converted many people to Christ. He was on his bare knees so often, worshiping God and praying for forgiveness for the sins of the people, that his knees became numb and calloused, like the knees of a camel. So they nicknamed him Old Camel Knees. This also earned him the nickname James the Just. He was respected by everyone, even many who opposed what he taught and believed. Feeling threatened by the rapid growth of the church, the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees came up with a plan. They would force this well-known church leader to deny his faith before the multitude, but James refused to cooperate. From his place at the top of the temple, he preached with more boldness than ever. Every person in the crowd below looked up as he proclaimed, "Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is sitting at the right hand of God and shall come again in the clouds of heaven to judge the quick and the dead." When the crowd below saw his courage and heard his bold words, they loudly praised God and magnified the name of Jesus. Enraged, two or three of the religious leaders jumped forward and pushed James off the temple roof. Miraculously, James was not killed by the fall, only his legs were broken. Then the priests, scribes, and Pharisees said, "Let's stone the just man, James." They picked up rocks to stone him to death. James, kneeling on his broken legs, prayed, "Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." One of the priests, when he heard James praying, begged the others to stop, saying, "What are we doing? The just is praying for us. Stop the stoning. Stop the stoning." And while he was shouting this, another man ran up with a big heavy stick in his hand and struck James in the head. James died instantly from the blow, still in prayer. James, I believe at this time in his life, was probably close to 80 years old, 70 or 80 years old. And James, as you go through the Gospels, it looks like Jesus' half-brothers, the other son, the sons of Mary and Joseph. It looks like, for the most part, during his ministry, they denied him. They mocked him. They thought he'd gone nuts. They tried to get him to come with them and quit doing this crazy preaching that was bringing all this shame on the family. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it looks like James has an experience with the risen Son of God, with his half-brother that he grew up with, Jesus Christ. And the first verse in the book of James, James says, he introduces himself like this, James, not the leader of the church in Jerusalem, not the guy who's staying through the persecution. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The guy that grew up with Jesus as his half-brother introduces himself as a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord God, Jesus, the Messiah. James had works that followed his faith, and we should too. Let me close this in prayer. Father, I ask that, Lord, that we would examine ourselves to see if we were in the faith. May we test ourselves. Lord, may we not deceive ourselves. May we not just think that we had some experience or we prayed some prayer and everything's okay. But may we examine ourselves. And Lord, may we hold fast to your word. Lord, you say that if anyone trusts Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for their sins, that they can be forgiven and have eternal life. And Lord, it's that simple, and we can rest in that promise. And once you give eternal life, Lord God, we have it forever. But Lord, if we really have it, if we really have trusted Christ as Savior, there should be a change in us. Jesus Christ should become our Lord, our Master. He should be the one calling the shots in our life. Lord, may we trust you. May we do works of faith. May the good works that we do on the church cleanup day or watching kids so their parents can go see Courageous, may those good works be done in faith, be done in righteousness. Lord, believing that we will receive the reward because we serve you, the Lord Christ. And Lord, may we do those things trusting that it's what you would have us to do. And may we do those things knowing that your word says that if we do them, happy are we. Lord, I ask for this church, Lord, that you would unite it. Lord, for Manchat Bible Fellowship, that they would be united in unity. Lord, that they would love each other in such a way that the world takes notice and says, man, these must be true followers, true disciples of Jesus, because they love each other the way that Jesus said they should love each other. Lord, I pray for the leadership of this church that you would give them wisdom. Lord, give them understanding hearts. I ask you to provide a pastor, a teaching pastor for this body. Lord, I thank you for their faithfulness. May they hold fast to your word, to what is true, and to what they know you've called them to do. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.